Well, turn with me, if you would, to the 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And I'm going to be continuing from where I left off prior to my sabbatical, and when it was last raining, I think. So as you might recall, it's been a while, but Greg and I have been doing some team teaching in the book of Matthew. Greg's dealt with the wider section of Matthew, and I've been looking specifically at Matthew chapters 24 and chapter 25. And we've worked our way through chapter 24, and I'm now in chapter 25. And the context, as you will recall, of Matthew chapters 24 and 25 is Jesus is responding to questions that were posed by his disciples in verse 3. You'll see the questions down there in chapter 24, verse 3. And their questions have to do with events which were future to their day. One was they were curious about the destruction of the Jewish temple, which Jesus had predicted. They were also wanting to know what is the sign of his coming and the end of the age. So they understood that he was going to be departing but returning, and also that there was a period of time which in history which they called an age or the end of the age, that there was something going to intervene in history to bring around a change in how things were associated, and that had to do with the return of Jesus. And so in chapters 24 and 25, we have remarks that are associated with his second coming in judgment at the end of the age, the end of our present age. And we've seen in those chapters the general characteristics of the end of the age. Also, he refers to specific signs of the end of the age and the need to watch so as not to be among those that Jesus comes upon as a thief. And we've dealt with those issues as we've moved through chapter 24. One thing I want to make clear again, just to avoid confusion, is these passages do not concern Jesus' coming for the church at the rapture, something we haven't covered in this particular section of 24 and 25 because it's talking about his second coming. Notice that the coming elsewhere in the scriptures, the coming for Jesus for the church is imminent. That is, it's without preconditions. Jesus could come before I complete this sermon, and if he's going to bless you, he would do so. So you don't have to listen to the sermon. But given past performance so far, chances are I might finish this sermon. But if we look in Scripture, we see this idea that Jesus could come at any time. And we need to reconcile that with passage like he's giving here, where they've asked for specific signs of his coming and the end of the age, and he has given certain signs. One of the signs was given in verse 9, the global persecution and betrayal of Christians. Not that this hasn't happened in history, but a time unique in history where it will be simultaneously global. Also, he mentions a mysterious phrase that we talked about in chapter 15, another of the specific signs of the end of the age, which is the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Another sign that he gives in verse 29 was signs in the heavens, the sun, and the moon. And so we see these specific signs prior to his second coming in judgment, but this is not the same as his coming for the church, which could happen at any time without any previous signs. Also notice in verses 21 and 29, he says that the period prior to his arrival in judgment is marked by great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Elsewhere in Scripture, this time is characterized by God's wrath, God pouring forth his wrath, as we see in the book of Revelation. And this is something which church-age believers are not appointed to, as we could spend a big rabbit trail going off on that, but that's not our freedom and purpose today. But I just want to point out that failure to make this distinction is the cause of a lot of confusion, because if all we do is take up the second coming teachings of Jesus, put them all together and try to make them the same coming, we will find that there's contradictions. How could his coming be imminent? That is, how could he come tonight if I haven't seen the abomination of desolation spoken of Daniel, by Daniel the prophet? And I want to suggest to you, just as in the Old Testament, there are predictions of Jesus dying and predictions of him reigning over the world as king, that the solution is they're talking about separate events. Separate events. So let's read the passage together in the beginning of Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." This is a very difficult parable in many ways. Last time we spoke on the same set of passages, and the focus there was on understanding the setting and the context in which the parable is given in order to dispel some possible confusion. I'm going to review a few brief points from that to help us again, since it's been so long. But today, ultimately, I want to focus on the purpose of the passage, which is not our curiosity, but application in our lives. What does it mean to me personally? How am I, after understanding this, how's this to influence my living? So looking again at a brief review from last time, Matthew 24 and 25 contain a bunch of warnings and predictions that Jesus gives about signs, but then he switches after he's given this idea about what is it going to be like at the end of the age. He changes to a series of warnings and parables. And the warnings are about being unprepared for the return of Christ at the end of the age. We see these parables, or not all of them are parables, but we see these warnings as a series of teaching in which this is the third of four. The first one we saw was, he talks about, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the return of the Son of Man. And that particular passage we saw, there were some that were not watching for his return, and that he speaks of those as being in a house, as his coming as being like a thief breaking into a house unaware, and the unprepared were taken in judgment. So we see the removal of the wicked that are unprepared, taken in judgment. The second one we saw was he was teaching about a faithful and evil servant. And although both were called servants, the evil servant is fundamentally different. While the master is delayed, he stops watching, he parties with the culture and opposes the faithful servants, and ultimately when the master comes, he's cut in two and lumped with the hypocrites, and there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, the one who's unprepared, who does not faithfully stay the course with the master's expectation, he is removed. Today we're looking at wise and foolish virgins. Again, we see that the foolish virgins are unprepared. They end up being shut out from the wedding. And I want to suggest from last time that it's a wedding feast, as opposed to the actual wedding, that the word there used is talking about a broader celebration that takes place after the wedding, but the wedding feast. And he tells these foolish virgins, "I do not know you." They're shut out from the feast. Again, the last one we haven't gotten to yet is the parable of the talents, which we will be coming to next, in which an unprofitable servant is cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is pounding on the same theme as he goes along. and he has a particular set of warnings. He's basically saying external appearance and performance is unreliable as an indication as to one's ultimate standing before God. And he's warning each individual to consider which of these two groups do we occupy? Which of these two groups describes us? And the motivation, in part, is something that Peter refers to in 1 Peter 1:10. He says that we are to make our call and election sure. That we are to make our call and election sure. So these passages are meant to make us search, think about where we really stand, consider the truths of Scripture, and determine, are we truly in Christ or not? So let's look at some of the aspects of these virgins. Well, last time we looked briefly at Psalm 45, which talks about a royal wedding, which I believe is related to this passage. And we saw that there's different roles within the wedding. There's obviously a bride, a groom, there's groomsmen, there's bridesmaids, and there's guests. We examined the roles of the various participants last time in light of Jewish wedding practices, and we suggested that the groom has previously fetched the bride and taken her to his father's house where the intimate wedding ceremony transpired. And I want to suggest to you that that's in Revelation 19, verse 7, is a related passage. The virgins then are anticipating joining the wedding procession and entering into the festive wedding banquet, which is a feast which follows upon the wedding. The parable here is not promoting or endorsing the idea of polygamy. I think that's pretty obvious. These 10 virgins are not going to marry the groom. Instead, the term virgin here, I think, is meant to represent in the parable chaste individuals. That is, those who morally appear to be upright. The private portion of the wedding has already taken place before the return of the groom, and that the virgins here waiting for the groom do not represent the church. I think you'll find many commentators saying that it's the church, but believers of the present age will not be present at this coming of Christ. They will be with him, returning with him. And again, I'm going to refer to the book of Revelation here, both chapter 17, verse 14, and chapter 19, verse 14. So the virgins, I believe, represent believers at the end of the age who are to watch for the arrival of the bridegroom, signaling the beginning of the wedding feast, which ushers in the millennial kingdom to follow. So that, I believe, is the context. So even though it's speaking to Christians of a different era, there is still all scriptures written for our instruction and learning. In the same way we would look in the Old Testament and derive things from that to apply to our lives, this has much to teach us even in our walk, even though we believe that this is not the ultimate coming that we will see Christ. So what does the parable teach? Well, here we can look at the roles of the different representations in the parable. And this is always tricky, but I think most of us would agree the bridegroom represents Christ at his return. The virgins, I'm going to suggest, are chaste or morally outward appearing individuals who await the bridegroom, all 10 of them. Midnight clearly must be a time when the groom is least expected and those waiting for him are most likely to be drifting off and inattentive. As it says elsewhere in Scripture, where is the promise of his coming? It has been some 2,000 years. Where is the promise of his coming? It is easy to drift off and sleep. The lamps, I'm going to suggest, are the outward manifestations of an apparent faith in God. In other words, there is light being given off by these lamps, which the virgins have. All 10 have lamps. And this is the part where I think it gets a little, we have to be careful when we get to the oil. The vessels of oil is what differentiates these two sets of virgins. All the virgins have lamps, but only the five wise ones have vessels of oil, and I believe those represent the source of spiritual inner life which enable the lamps to continue to shine. And the reason I think we need to be careful about interpreting the oil is, to start with, we clearly see in other passages in Scripture that oil is connected typologically, a representation of the Holy Spirit. You'll see that in 1 Samuel 10, 1 Samuel 16, Isaiah 61, Zechariah 4, are some of the passages you could look to and see that the anointing oil being poured over kings or over priests is also a picture of the Holy Spirit. But when we look at parables, we find that they are representations or approximations of the truths which they convey. And when we push a parable to the extreme and try to make it walk on all fours, as it were, then we can end up in some trouble. And I think here we need to look and see that both the foolish and the wise virgins initially possessed some amount of oil in their respective lamps. At midnight, it says that the foolish virgins pronounce, "Our lamps are going out." So presumably their lamp that they initially took with them has some oil in it, but they need more oil. They don't say, "We need oil to light our empty lamps." They say, "Our lamps are going out." Notice that all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the word "trimmed" there is a Greek word, kosmeo, from which we get cosmetics. It means to adorn or prepare or arrange. So cosmetics is that which adorns and prepares ladies' faces. But the idea here is that they're adjusting the lamps. It's not like they're lighting the lamp. They're trimming the wick, adjusting it, whatever. There's the idea that there is already oil there. They're just making sure it's going to light and keep going. So one of the problems we have is we see that in the lamps themselves, the foolish virgins have oil, but the oil runs dry. And so we could conclude, I think erroneously, that both the wise and foolish virgins initially possess the Holy Spirit, but the foolish ones run out of the Spirit and lose their salvation while waiting for the groom. And I think that that would be an erroneous thing to conclude from this passage, because it would contradict a lot of the rest of Scripture. There are other problems with seeing the oil too literally as being the Holy Spirit. It says in the parable that the foolish virgins, it shows, could potentially obtain more oil from the wise virgins. They ask the wise virgins, "Hey, give us some of your oil." So are we to understand that more of the Holy Spirit could be transferred from one person to another? I don't think that's the intent of the parable. Finally, when the virgins go away and they're lacking oil, what do? They go to purchase oil. So can the Holy Spirit be purchased? Can we purchase salvation? No. Also, when the foolish virgins return, presumably they have oil. They went to buy oil and they come back presumably with oil. They come to the door. The door is closed and he still says, "I don't know you." So clearly the oil on its own in the lamps and even in general cannot just literally strictly represent the Holy Spirit. It's not the oil itself which is significant here, but the additional vessels of oil which differentiate the wise from the foolish vessel, wise from the foolish virgins. So again, all the virgins are, let's look at the similarities. All the virgins are apparently moral, upright, living persons. They're called virgins. They're apparently waiting for the groom. So outwardly, they have the same expectations. They're involved in some of the same activities. They're going to church, for example. All expect the bridegroom. They all go out to meet the bridegroom. All of them have lamps containing an initial amount of oil. All of them slumbered and slept while the bridegroom was delayed. Even the wise virgins did that. That didn't lead to their dismissal. All heard the cry of his arrival, and all trimmed their lamps. Looking at this, I'm reminded of the idea of tares and wheat. How late in God's program do the tares appear still to be just like the wheat? The foolish and the wise virgins, from all appearances, look identical. They're even acting almost identical, and yet there's a fundamental difference between them. When we look at that, the only difference we can find in this parable is that the wise brought additional oil. They brought separate vessels from their lamps that had this oil. What does this indicate about these wise virgins? Well, only they had adequate resources to wait the full time until the groom's arrival without going off elsewhere. And only they apparently expected the groom's delay might be greater than the foolish virgins expected. Otherwise, why would they take along this extra oil? So the foolish had insufficient oil. They lacked preparation. And as one observer puts it, the foolish virgins were characterized by concern for only the hasty external equipment for the feast, which takes care of the appearance, that is, the lamps, but forgets the essence, that is, the oil. The parable reveals a prevailing similarity in externals, but unapparent and yet decisive differences in secret, having that extra container. The wise are prepared with the great essential which the others lack, that is, the Spirit and the spiritual fellowship with the Lord. And so in this parable, we're asked to look closely at appearance versus substance. This is the key for us. I think this passage, along with all the others I referred to as well, they have different aspects and emphasis. But when you boil them down, they're looking essentially at the difference between appearance and substance. We look at people externally. We look at what they do, what they say. But God looks at the heart. He knows the heart. And so when we look at the foolish and wise virgins, all the way up to the point where they go off to get extra oil, we can't tell the difference between them. The wheat just looks like tares. So the small amount of oil initially found within the lamps of the foolish virgins is only sufficient to fuel the appearance of spiritual life without true conversion and its attendant sustaining power. Although the foolish virgins appeal to the bridegroom as Lord, his response is chilling. He says, assuredly, that is, amen, or truly, I say to you, I do not know you. For one who is involved in church and living a moral life, what a chilling response to be at the door, the very door, and to hear Jesus himself say, I don't know you. The lamps of the foolish virgins may appear to be lit for a time, but like three of the four soils in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, their lamps will eventually flicker and go out. In the end, their destiny is no different than the seed which fell by the wayside, the seed that fell on stony places, and the seed which fell among thorns in that parable of the sower. So while the lamps are shining, it's nearly impossible to distinguish the foolish from the wise virgins. And just as the three types of seed initially sprout forth in what appears to be vibrant life, but eventually are devoured, wilt, or choke, respectively. And so we cannot properly assess for sure where somebody is bound on their initial walk in Christianity and even over periods of time. It can be difficult, but the Lord knows. And one of the things we're to take away from this is that there is danger in religious activity without having been born again of God. It is dangerous to be involved in church and think you're saved when you're lost. And this comes down to the core of all of these parables. They're talking about the difference between religion and relationship. Religion and relationship. The foolish virgins, I'm going to submit, are practicing religion. The wise virgins have a relationship with God. So how do these two characteristics, what are the characteristics of people who practice religion versus those who are in relationship? Well, let's look first at religion. Religion concerns or focuses overly on an external adherence to rituals and behaviors. Religion, essentially at its core, is a performance-based relationship with God. If I'm practicing religion, my works are usually motivated by pride or sometimes fear. But my works are expected to mitigate my personal shortcomings. If I'm practicing religion, I believe that I deserve to go to heaven. I believe that I'm a good person and that I merit God's acceptance, at least in comparison with others. I mean, Hitler might not make it, but I will, is part of the idea of religion. Although privately, I'm never sure how much I got to do to merit God's acceptance. How do I know that I've done enough to merit heaven? And what happens next week when I fall? Do I lose merit enough that now I won't be accepted? This is one of the underlying fears of being in religion. And there's this mix in religion. There's this feeling of confidence, false confidence, and complacency that I'm good enough, God will accept me. But down at the core, there is a fear, how good do I have to be? And Jesus has already said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not find entrance to heaven, to the kingdom of God. And of course, the Pharisees, many of them, like Paul, their practices were extremely righteous. So there's this insecurity inherent with the idea of trusting in myself. Also, if I'm practicing religion and I'm involved with Christianity, I'm going to have disdain toward the biblical requirement of being born again to see God's kingdom. I'm going to be uncomfortable with the idea when people want to talk about being a born-again Christian, or when I'm in a passage like John 3 that talks about the need to be born again. I'm not going to really know how to handle that. And part of that is because I'm trusting in the brightness of my own lamp. And as one commentator mentions, they all have the lamps, the forms of faith, ecclesiastical confession and position. But then the question comes as to whether the form is filled with the eternal substance of the Spirit of Christ. The foolish virgins lack the Spirit of Christ. They have no continuing lights, no evidences of love, and no hymns of praise to welcome the Lord in His coming. So that's what religion looks like. And I think we can see that all around, but can we see that in ourselves? That's what this passage is about. That's what we're here about. That's why we're looking at this passage. If I look in the mirror and I think of my motives and my beliefs about my standing before God, am I walking in religion or am I walking in relationship? When we look at relationship, we'll see a radically different set of perspectives behind the scenes. One who's in a relationship with God is born of God as His child. We see this in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Notice that these children of God are born of God. And so they look at God as Daddy, the magnificent, holy, amazingly powerful God who created all things in the universe. To us who are born again, He's Daddy, He's Father, He's Papa. And our works, rather than motivated by trying to earn His approval and trying to be good enough to enter heaven, our works are motivated by gratefulness and love in response to the unmerited grace that He has poured out and extended to us, that in our fallen state that He would see fit to call us into His own. And that entails a belief that I do not deserve to go to heaven, an utter understanding that my own abilities are plagued by sin, that my confidence and rest is not in myself but in Christ, and I do not stand in my own righteousness, which is no righteousness. Rather, I stand clothed in the very righteousness of God Himself, that is the righteousness of Christ. And the reason I have confidence in my attainment to heaven is because I know what Scripture says about the righteousness of Jesus, and His righteousness covers me. And for God to condemn me, He has to condemn Jesus, Jesus being perfect and His Son, I am in good stead, standing under his righteousness. Also, if I'm practicing relationship rather than religion, I'm ready and willing to speak of the time when I was born again of God from above. I understand there was a point in time in which I was not his child, and now I am his child, and that the Holy Spirit did this work and I was born again. I am trusting in the Holy Spirit who brought about my birth, who now directs my steps, and it's he who causes my lamp to shine. As a comparison, or just a situation to look at in history where this situation comes up, it's all through history. It's the difference between the foolish and the wise virgins. It's the difference between the faithful servant and the evil servant. It's the difference between the one in the field taken and the one left. But also, this came to light very strongly historically in the Great Awakening of the mid-1700s. And that had to do with the early colonization of the United States. And as you probably know from history, the early colonization of the United States was by Puritans who had vessels of oil. They were the wise virgins predominantly. They were born-again Christians who crossed over to this country and in the midst of religious persecution. But upon arrival at this country, they had children. And after generations, they have a large number of unbelieving children who knew religion but had not a relationship with God. So these children understood church. They attended church. They were comfortable with the forms and the rituals of church, but they themselves did not know God. And the dangerous part especially was they were participants in solemn religious ceremonies devoid of spiritual reality. And three of these ceremonies, which were prevalent at that time, and two of which we practice here, one was church membership. So the churches had many people that were official members of the church, but they were not part of the body of Christ. They were not born again. Also, baptism. Many people were baptized, especially as a child. I was baptized as a child. But this outward sign lacked the inward reality of conversion. And so again, they were members of a church, they were baptized, all seemed to be fine, and yet they had not come to know the Lord. They were not born again. Thirdly, they were involved in communion. And this became a big controversy at one point, but for years, all that was required to partake communion was that somebody was a church member, which then did not have anything to do particularly with whether or not you knew Christ. It was based on, were you morally a good person? And the result was that churches were full of foolish virgins, outwardly moral in behavior, but lacking any true spiritual relationship with God. And this became more and more evident over time, and it caused a number of problems. Jonathan Edwards, for example, had served for 23 years in a particular church, and when he came to the point where he understood and became convicted that communion should only be for those who know the Lord and began to teach on that, the result was he was kicked out of his church after 23 years of service. A man today who we look back on and are amazed at his sermons and his dedication for the Lord. But there again, the church was controlled by foolish virgins, and the foolish virgin said, out with this man. George Whitefield, also a great evangelist of this time, he was alarmed in particular by how many among the clergy had never been born again. So churches had shepherds that did not know the great shepherd. And he maintained that those who did not know Christ could hardly teach of him or truths which are spiritually discerned. And he was grievously persecuted by the established church and the established clergy for suggesting frequently that one must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. These are all things that play out in history. They still play out today. And that, I believe, is what this parable is asking us to examine. We are active in religion, are we not? We are in church. It's Sunday morning. You could be out bass fishing or doing sports, and you're here in church. And the question I think this parable would ask, are you among the foolish or the wise in your understanding and relationship? involving the gospel and the need to be born again. So the parable concerns believers during the tribulation awaiting the return of Christ and entry into the subsequent wedding feast, which initiates the millennial kingdom to follow. And the parable appears with similar teachings, all of which concern separation of the saved and unsaved. All the virgins appear to be saved, some are not. The critical element is their lack of preparation for Christ's return. To the external observer, all the virgins have lamps. They do good works and participate in religious activities, yet some are foolish and have not known Christ. So, the question for believers of all ages, which group am I in? Do I truly know Christ as one born of the Spirit of God, or am I merely going through religious activities without the all-important relationship of being a son or daughter of God? Father, we do thank you for this parable and for all these parables. They are very difficult to handle properly. They're difficult to take in. They're difficult for us to meditate upon, because even if we are convinced that we are born of the Spirit, they still point to aspects of our heart that are not right with you. Father, I just ask that this parable, which has been taught thousands and thousands of times, many times in history, that, Father, that you would allow this parable to enter our own hearts individually, that we would struggle and wrestle with the issues it raises, that you would use this parable to make our calling and election sure. We thank you for your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.